Scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And now, picking up at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. For you and your children, and for all who are far off. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The living words of the living God. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, would you help me to clearly, fairly, truthfully, and accurately speak the truth of this wonderful passage to your people? And would you help your people, Lord, not to sit back and wait now to be entertained, but to engage your word in mind and heart, and so to see the wonders of your plan, and so that we may, even this morning, like these wonderful believers in Jerusalem, be cut to the heart by the magnificence of this message. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We spend a well-deserved second week on this passage because there is so much that is here. You will recall that last week we saw that by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, this amazing one-time event, that the Holy Spirit came upon these people in Jerusalem on this particular day, 50 days after the resurrection, that by this event, God brought a unity among a tremendously diverse group of people. And we focused on that truth last week, that one of the things that happens at Pentecost is that there is a unity to the church that only God can bring. And that splendid diversity that exists in Christ's church is brought together. And that very different kinds of people, like those that are represented here in Jerusalem, find their unity in one thing and one thing only. And that unity is Christ and the message of the gospel. The very message that Peter gives in this passage. And so we saw last week that what Luke focuses on in a very specific way in this passage is the multiple languages that were spoken at the day of Pentecost. He wants us to see the international nature of the crowd in Jerusalem, that it was a global village, that there were God-fearing Jews who were living in Jerusalem, or perhaps had come for the festival or for the feast. And they had come from or represented every nation under heaven. Now, every nation, as we said last week, doesn't include the Mayans of Central America, or it doesn't include Manchurian Chinese. Luke is talking about the known nations of the Greek and Roman world, those from the Middle East, those from Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey today, perhaps North Africans as well. 120 uneducated Jewish people, without the benefit of the training of languages in the Georgetown School of Foreign Service, as we put it last week, these people speak of God in about 15 known languages of their day. And you remember we said last week that it was not a matter of them hearing different languages. No, the miracle was not a hearing miracle, it was a speaking miracle. In other words, the miracle didn't take place in people's ears. It took place in the mouths of those people who, as verse 4 puts it, began to speak to one another in tongues. And the tongues they spoke were not unknown, ecstatic utterances. They were specific languages, recognizable voices, approximately 15 of them. And so we said last week that Pentecost is the undoing of the Tower of Babel. You remember in the Old Testament, back in chapter 11, because of the pride of people, God scattered them into the nations and diversified their languages. And at Pentecost, the power of God leads to the language barrier being supernaturally overcome. Showing what? What does it show? That in Christ, people from all nations, all people groups, all kinds of people, all sorts of folks are brought together in the gospel and in the church. Supernaturally speaking in diverse languages is a sign to unbelievers who are hearing the gospel in their own tongue, that something remarkable is happening, that a new and powerful unity is being forged by the work of Christ. And you remember last week we spent some time speaking about the nature of this unity as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, therefore, he, meaning Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. The most natural thing in the world is that there is an understandable barrier between different people. We call that cultural differences. Sometimes we call it racism. Sometimes we speak of it as just birds of a feather flocking together, people naturally seeking out folks who are socially, culturally, educationally, racially like themselves. And the message of the gospel, we said last week, is that there will always be a breaking down of those barriers, a breaking down of those dividing walls in any true church. And that if any church would ever claim that it is a church for this kind of folk, fill in the blank, then it is not a true church of Jesus Christ. Because the church of Christ is always going to understand that those of us who were far away from Jesus have been brought near by his shed blood, as Paul argues in Ephesians 2. And if he brought you close to Jesus by his shed blood, and he brings me close to Jesus by his shed blood, then we have absolutely no basis for ever erecting any man-made barrier that divides us one from another. Because we are brought together in Christ to the throne of the Father. And as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, we have access to the same Father. And as he goes on to say there is one new man, one new woman created by the gospel. Now, I really wish I wish I had more time to even explain more about what that means. You must understand that the unity that you have with one another is not a unity that you and I build. People sometimes speak of building Christian unity. We've got to work at our Christian unity. You don't build Christian unity. It has already been built. The peace, the bridge, has already been established. We either walk over that bridge or we don't. We either operate on the basis of the unity that the gospel brings in our lives or we don't. But it's given. It's there. And I tried to leave you last week with a deep understanding of the serious nature of any Christian or any church that would ever say, yes, but, to what I just said. Yes, but people are just naturally more comfortable with people that are like them. I don't care. Of course we are. And most of us in the room are most comfortable with educated people, with people of some means, with people with certain experiences in their backgrounds. I don't care. Because the gospel transcends all of that, and the gospel forges a unity which is far deeper than anything cultural, anything social, anything educational, anything ethnic. And we deny the gospel of Jesus if we deny that unity. That's what we were trying to say last week. And we saw this expressed in the message in Acts chapter 2 in the prophecy that Joel gives that is quoted by Peter in his speech. Pentecost happens, this phenomenon of tongue speaking goes on, people speak the gospel in 15 or so known, recognizable languages of their day. Then Peter stands up to interpret what is going on, and the first thing he does is quotes from the gospel, from the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will all prophesy. This means that the generosity of the Spirit has come to all kinds of people. And if God has deemed His generous Spirit come to all kinds of people, we have no business ever to erect any barriers between ourselves and those people to whom God has been generous in His gospel and by His Spirit. And there is a universality of this pouring out that Joel speaks about. It was widely distributed to all people, literally to all flesh. That doesn't mean to every single human being. We know that. Not every single human being in the world, obviously, is the recipient of God's Spirit. Not every human being, therefore, knows Christ. We know that. But it means that there are all kinds of people. That there is no division sexually between sons and daughters. There's no division of age between young men and old men. There's no division in the station of life between servants and those who are the employers. That all of these distinctions become secondary in Christ because of the Spirit's coming. Charles Colson has said that there are two reasons why people say they don't go to church. The first is that all Christians are hypocrites, and the second is that Christians don't demonstrate unity. And to the first objection, all Christians are hypocrites, Colson says, he always replies this way. He says, yes, that's probably so. Come and join us, you'll feel right at home. But then he goes on to say that he has no such clever quip of an answer for the second objection, that Christians fail to demonstrate unity. Pentecost means we must strive with all the energy that God works within us to be the new people of God. That's what we said last week. Now, I want to add to that. Here is also what is meant by what Peter gives us in this amazing interpretation of Pentecost. Not only does it mean that there is a new unity forged that is the basis of the church, it also means that there is a new message given that is the substance of what the church teaches and lives. A new message. Those upon whom the Spirit is poured out will prophesy, Joel says. They will see visions and they will dream dreams. By this quote from Joel, Peter is intending to say that the fullness of the Spirit means that there can be, there should be, and there will be a bold, forthright, confident, forth-telling of the truth about Jesus. That the church will be characterized by those who speak triumphantly and gladly and boldly the gospel. He means that the church is a teaching and speaking church. That the church must always speak the truth. That speaking the truth of the gospel, both from this kind of pulpit and from the Sunday school classrooms and in our small group Bible studies, always characterizes the true church. You do not have the true church of Jesus Christ without a truthful and accurate forthtelling of the truth about Jesus. And that the dreams and visions that people are going to have are not so much a form of revelation as if they go to sleep and they dream something and they get up and they tell what they dream. That's not it. Rather, we have big dreams and big visions about what God is doing because of the message we hear. And there's a kind of seeing with clear eyes the wonders of God. So prophecy is not what we often think of it. It's not predicting the future, but it's a bold and dramatically effective speaking about Christ. In other words, the Spirit being poured out will result in what the Lord said back in Acts chapter 1 will happen. In Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." When the Spirit comes, that kind of bold, ongoing, outstretching proclamation of the truth happens, and it is that message that constitutes the church. So it's not ecstatic utterances and visions that mark the Spirit's being poured out, but talking about Jesus. That's what marks the Spirit coming. And sometimes it's quite bold. A friend of Barbara's and mine in Uganda, a pastor by the name of Peterson Sozi, told us a few years ago about a certain tribal village in Uganda which is very resistant to the gospel. And men and women took the teaching about Jesus to those people. And a witch doctor was converted in that village. And shortly thereafter, 40, 50, 60 people from that village then came to be baptized. It was a very powerful thing that happened. But it was powerful because the message of Jesus was proclaimed. And it is this kind of bold, effective message that Peter gives in his long speech from which Tom read to us a few moments ago. It is this kind of speaking about Jesus that we need to mark. In other words, what did Peter say about Jesus? Well, he gave us four aspects of Christ's ministry and work. First, his earthly ministry in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him as you yourself know." In other words, when Jesus came, he did miracles. He did splendid things in his earthly ministry. That's a part of the proclamation, the message that constitutes the church. Second, Christ's death, verse 23. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Of course, the death of Christ is central to the message that must be spoken about Jesus. Then third, Christ's resurrection, verse 24. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." God raised Christ from the dead. When men had done their worst, God did his best. And then fourth, Christ's exaltation, verse 33. "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear." And also verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." These four things: Christ's ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. These four things are the message that makes the church. Now, I want you to notice something about this message, about each of the four of these things. Two things particularly. They're all about Christ. That's obvious. But secondly, what you may not quite see the first time, but I want you to notice, is that they are all about God's working through Christ. His ministry was accredited by God. God did miracles through Christ. Christ's death, God purposed it and foreknew it. Christ's resurrection, God raised him from the dead. Christ's exaltation, God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us. And God made Jesus Lord and Christ. You cannot miss the God-centeredness of this message. That is the thing you need to see. And let me tell you in the next few moments why you need to understand that the message that is the true message about Jesus, that will always be that which constitutes the church, is a God-centered message. What is the result? It's in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What is that? It's conviction, isn't it? As a result of this God-centered message, the people were cut to the heart. They were convicted. By what? What were they convicted by? By what God did through His Son. So they cry out, "What shall we do? What can we do?" That's what they cry out. Well, what's the answer to that question? What can they do? Only two things. The first thing that they can do, and which we do as well, is to nail the Son of God to the cross. That's the only thing they can do. That's what it says back in verse 23, that they, and we with them, yes, by our own sin and by our own trespasses, nail Jesus Christ to the cross. That's all we can do. And the second thing we can do is in verse 38. Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what can we do? We can repent and be baptized. Repent means to turn away from that which was the cause of our nailing Jesus to the cross. The particular way in which sin has worked itself in your heart, the particular sins in your own life and mind that come to you in the moment of silence in a church service like this, the particular ways in which you know you are this day being a revolutionary against your Lord. Repenting and, he says, baptizing. Interesting. We don't quite get it today. But baptism in the first century at this time, just after Pentecost, was an act of supreme humiliation. And the reason it was an act of humiliation is because the only people who were baptized were pagans, Gentiles, non-Jews. They were the ones who in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, they came to John the Baptist, remember? And they were being baptized. And the Jews didn't think they had to be baptized. They were already clean. And Jesus says to these people who think they're already clean, repent and submit to the humiliation of baptism. Sometimes I'm a little bit of a Baptist. And what I mean by that is sometimes I think every one of us who were baptized as infants ought to, not at the age 12 or not at the age 16, not at any specific age, but at the age when the Spirit of God comes and convicts us of our sin, even if we've been in the church for 20 or 30 years, that we ought to do something that humiliates ourselves before God in order to demonstrate that it's real, that it's not just phony, that it's not just going to church. This is a message that makes you humble if you hear it correctly. This is a message that makes the church. You don't have church without this completely God-centered message. Let me put it to you in the form of a question. How did this message about Christ's ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation, how did this message produce the church? It evidently did, didn't it? Immediately thereafter, 3,000 people believe, and the church is immediately formed. How did that happen? It happened because this message humbled men and exalted God. And you only have the church when men are humbled, when men and women and boys and girls are humbled and God is exalted. For this message still humbles men and still exalts God. Look, this message is not an invitation. This message is a command. Peter doesn't say, God hopes, maybe he doesn't say like an embossed card you might get, you know, in the mail. God hopes that you will accept his kind invitation to receive his Son, your Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything close to that. What does he say? He gives a command. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. When people are convicted, their response is to repent in light of what God has done for them. You do not make yourself a Christian. Do you know that? You do not decide to follow Jesus one day. That language is inappropriate. It is not the Bible's language. It is not the message of Acts chapter 2. It is not the message of the gospel. You do not decide to become a Christian. It is God who moves in your life. It is God who convicts you to a place of new repentance. It is God who wants even this day to come to you afresh and again by His Spirit and convict you again of the wonders of His Son's life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. It is God-centered from beginning to end. And that God-centeredness of it humbles us and exalts God, and that's what must happen. It must happen if we're to truly understand this gospel. Verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call to himself. Who does the calling? I don't do it. I don't call out. Oh, I do, but my calling is a response to the calling of God that has come to me. And the end of the passage, verse 41, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church didn't add the number. The elders didn't add the number. The preacher didn't add the number. The Lord adds to those who are being saved day by day. Now, this is amazing. The message humbles you. And until you're ready to be humbled, you're not ready to understand the message. It's that simple. Or perhaps to say it better, it is the message itself which will get you ready to be humbled and to receive the truth of that message. There's another thing, though, that must also be said. The message not only makes you humble, it also makes you joyful. This is what David says in part of this passage that we didn't read. Peter not only quotes Joel, he quotes David. And he quotes David in an interesting way. He says, therefore, this is speaking for David in verse 26, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices and my body will also live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave nor let your Holy One see decay. And he ends it by saying, you have made known to me the paths of life and you will fill me with joy in your presence. I take this to mean that when God's people hear this message with conviction, two things happen to them. They are humbled and they are made joyful. And those are the marks, the characteristics of people who have really heard the truth. They're deeply humbled by the wonder of it. And they're made deeply joyful by the truth of it. And what was this church? This humbled and yet joyful church that was made by Pentecost? What was it like? Well, going back to our original point, it was very diverse. There were all kinds of people in it. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and those from North Dallas and South Dallas and West Dallas and those from Thailand and those from China and those who were black and those who were white and those who were yellow and those who were of every conceivable educational background. All kinds of people who heretofore would have had little to do with each other. And this too is humbling and joyful, isn't it? It's humbling that I have to recognize that I have brothers and sisters who are different than me, not as educated or more educated, not as wealthy or more wealthy, not as socially savvy or more socially adept, not as Anglo or very Anglo. It is a good thing to have to humble myself to accommodate others who are not like me in the church. Because when the world sees that we humble ourselves, even when we don't want to, before one another, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, and we see that I must humble myself before a man who never went to college, and yet who speaks the wisdom of Christ. When the world sees that, they see Jesus. But this is also very joyful. Because as my wife is very fond of pointing out, the diverse church is the church that will be in heaven. The church in heaven will not be made of people just like you. It will be splendidly and richly multivarious in every conceivable way. And so the message of Pentecost that makes the church tells me to repent of the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, and to repent of the presumption that I make myself a Christian, and to repent of my ideas of what the church ought to be like. People sometimes say, I want a church that's like, and they fill in the blank. I don't care. Oh, I care. I'm a pastor. I care. I went into the ministry because I like people, and I want to please you, and I want you to be happy. But at a far deeper level, I don't care. I don't care what kind of church you and I want. I care what kind of church Jesus wants, and what kind of church He created by the Spirit that brings this God-centered message to us. That's what we must care about. So I need to repent of my ideas of what the church ought to be like. And with that repentance will come joy. The joy of knowing that though I once was far off, I have been called by God and brought near to Jesus by His blood. And the joy of experiencing a foretaste of heaven with my brothers and my sisters who have also been brought near with me. This is no man-made thing, this church. This is no people group that decided in 1991, now let's form a church. Nonsense. If this was not an act of God, I don't want to be a part of it, and neither do you. God constitutes the church by His God-centered message, affirmed by the God-centered pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which points us again and again to the only head, the only Savior, the only one who truly can unify us by His message, by His deeds, and that is the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit of the living God, prepare all around the earth her God to meet. Breathe Thou abroad like morning air till hearts of stone begin to beat. Baptize the nations far and nigh. The triumphs of the cross record. The name of Jesus glorify till every kindred calls Him Lord.